Today we are going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 again, one of the Sermon on the Mount messages. If any of you are thinking, how long is it going to take Dave to get through Luke chapter 6? Our goal is not to be in a hurry to get through everything, is it? Our goal is to, can we learn to live this way? Hallelujah. So that's what we're about. So I'm going to read to you, starting in verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I'm going to jump down to verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Amen. I want to encourage you from that last paragraph. You are privileged because you have heard the words of Jesus, and you get to build your life on them. Because sometimes we read this and we're like, oh, you know, I'm doing such a lousy job. I'm such a poor Christian or whatever. And I want us to have a sense of, hey, we're building our lives on a rock, Jesus Christ. We live in a world, as Jillian, Steph were sharing earlier, it's just dark and it's tiring and you read things and it's terrible. It's a time of great chaos. I was listening to a good friend of mine, Roberto Miranda, preach at a large gathering of pastors and prayer leaders. There's probably 500 or 600 people on Wednesday that met in Northfield at what used to be the D.L. Moody Conference Center. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. And some Christians have bought that land again, and they're using it for the kingdom of God. And he just talked about how much chaos there is in the world today. I mean, the Middle East is exploding. There's the largest number of immigrants displaced by war since World War II. And Europe has been overwhelmed by it. We have our own challenge of immigrants coming into our own nation. We have terrorism. I mean, it's like every week or month we read about terrorist attacks and killings all around the world. It's kind of like a way of life now, isn't it? And, Steph, I hadn't heard this stuff, but, you know, people are plotting to, you know, kill Syrian refugees. That's terrible. So here's all this darkness. Roberto said, it feels like the world is on the edge of a nervous breakdown. So what do we do? Well, we do what Jesus said. We have faith in God, and we live out his word. That's what we do. It seems simplistic. But Jesus said, if you put into practice what I'm teaching you, you're on a rock. You're on a rock. I put on your outline here Psalm 37, 25 to 26. It's about the third scripture down. David wrote, I was young, now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Can we say amen to that? That's for you. That's what God wants to be in your heart through all the chaos. So in the midst of that, we're not just kind of introverted and like, you know, saying, well, we've got a great little church here and we love each other, which we do. But it's like we engage with people. We tell people of God's kindness and his goodness. It's like it's available. And of course, they'll believe that if we do what? Lend expecting nothing in return. Love our enemies. Pray for people who mistreat us. When we do the things Jesus said, we're a light. I want to share one more scripture with you, then I'm going to pray. Acts 7. One of the speakers spoke from Acts 7. And this is Stephen, and he's recounting the history of Israel. And he's standing before a tribunal. He's actually going to be killed shortly after this. And in verse 17, he's recounting the Jews being in Egypt. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So here they are in a foreign country, and they're being forced to kill their own babies. So it's the nation's at an all-time low, and look at what God says next. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. So at the worst point, God had a plan. A deliverer was born. And we have to believe that. Whatever happens, whoever gets elected president, God has a plan. No matter how much more unbiblical and anti-Christian America becomes, God has a plan. If you look at the history of revivals, the greatest revivals happened in times like this, actually, when things got really dark and there's widespread rejection of God and the gospel, and all of a sudden people started feeling the fruit of that, which isn't good. So I want us to pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your words, Lord Jesus, which are true and they stand forever. And that we have the privilege of building our lives on who you are and your truth. So I pray you put courage in all of our hearts to live this way and to know that others may fall, but we will stand. We're not going to be forsaken. We're not going to be begging bread. You will make a way for us so that we can be a blessing to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you look at your outline, Jesus is telling us, others may fall, but what will you do? Stand. You're built on the rock. And the next point, amid all the chaos, God has a plan. We have to be convinced of that. Now let's get back to Luke chapter 6. Jesus tells us some amazing things. Again, Jesus says things that are counterintuitive, that just seem to turn everything upside down. And I like what the message, how the message translated, one of the lines said, love your enemies, let them bring out the best in you rather than the worst. So, this past week, how are we doing? Did anybody's sins bring out the best in you. Bring out the spirit of Jesus. Or, Ingrid said, not so good to bring out your flesh. It brought out your sinful nature. Anybody have success this week in loving an enemy or turning? Okay, great. Nancy did. Yeah, we want to help each other, right? I mean, in life groups, this is the kind of thing you want to talk about. How was it? Where do we need prayer? Let me read a Francis Frangipane quote. I just saw this the other day. In our modern era, we have a different version of Christianity than that which Christ founded in the first century. Our version secures a hope in the afterlife, but does little to change us in the present life. We are still as easily offended and as unloving as those who do not know Christ, and we are certainly just as divisive. It's a sobering commentary, isn't it? If we're as easily offended and as unloving as people who don't know Jesus, then Jesus said you're like the salt that's been thrown out and gets trodden underfoot by men. We're not good for anything. Now, I believe you guys actually are a light to people around you. But in order to be that light, we look at Luke 6 and say, okay, hallelujah, we're going to learn to live this way. And we're going to help each other live this way because this is the way Jesus wants us to live. So did you get number three? Have you let other sins bring out the best in you this week? Or another way to sum up Jesus' teaching is let's purpose the next point to move in the opposite spirit. When someone's mean to you, you be kind to them. When someone speaks ill of you or somebody else, you speak well. When people are doing things that are wrong, you pray for them. Don't cop an attitude. Don't get offended and be nasty. Don't be fleshly. Say, Jesus, help me. Let your spirit control me, right? Let me respond according to who you are, not according to my flesh. So here's another question. Do others know you as kind, merciful? Because this is right. Jesus' point is be kind as your heavenly Father. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Do people at work think of you that way? People at home think of you that way. Anybody ever have to repent at home for not being kind? Yes, I have. To my wife, to my kids. Praise God, we get to repent. And, you know, every time you repent and sincerely humble yourself, you're making progress because you are decreasing and Jesus is increasing because you're going after what he said. So don't lose heart. Keep pursuing that. We should be a people of grace, a people who give people what they don't deserve. Now let's focus on verses 37 and 38. Jesus said this, "Do not judge, and you will not be what? Judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and what happens to you? You'll be forgiven. Give, and what happens to you? It will be given to you. How? A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the next point is a principle of life in God's kingdom is sowing and reaping. Now that's a farmer's term. If you say to people like sowing and reaping, they're like sowing, like I have a hole in my socks. No, no, no. Sow meaning you plant seeds. So Jesus is saying something very simple and basic. The seeds you plant determine what you get. Everybody got that? And then he's saying, number six on your outline, he's also saying how much you use in giving or planting determines how much you get back. So if I plant bean seeds, we planted beans at our house this past year. And July rolls around, I'm saying, boy, I'd sure love to have some cucumbers. What are you going to say to me? Dave, you planted beans. There aren't any cucumbers. If you're looking for kindness and mercy from other people, and what you find is hard-heartedness and judgment, what should you do? Take a look at yourself. What have I been planting? Amen? What have I been planting? Because I'm going to get what I plant. Now, it is possible to plant good seed and people still are mean to you because you love Jesus. That happens. What are you supposed to do if that happens? Pray for them, forgive them, and what else? Starts with R. Rejoice. Thank you. You're supposed to be glad if that happens. Wow, they're mad at me because of Jesus, and I love Jesus. That's a good thing. It seems weird. It's unnatural. But that's what God's after. The next point on your outline, forgiveness is unnatural. Okay, it feels unjust. So if you want to experience forgiveness, extend forgiveness. If you want to experience a lot of mercy and kindness, plant a lot of mercy and kindness. If I plant two bean seeds and only one plant grows, and at the end of the summer, like, gee, we got like one meal of beans. Again, it's like, well, hello, Dave. Plant more seeds next time. And that's just how it works. You reap what you sow. And it works in our lives and in our relationships. So, hey, we're going to sow abundantly. We're Abundant Grace Church. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The New Living says it this way, the measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you. So that says it very clearly. When you give mercy, you get mercy. Forgiveness is a gift from God, but God requires us, right? Is forgiveness optional? No, he requires us to forgive others, to treat them the way God has first treated us. Hallelujah. I have some quotes. There's a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's a really inspiring book. If you haven't read it, I've probably given away a dozen copies of this book over the years. And I found some stories which I thought are very worth hearing. The first is how forgiveness, sowing kindness and mercy to each other, is unnatural. So this is a true story. Philip Yancey, who wrote this book, said he shared a meal with two scientists who just emerged from the glass-enclosed biosphere near Tucson, Arizona. Anybody remember, this was decades ago, a biosphere? So they made this totally enclosed area. It was like, I don't know, probably like a mile square. It was really big. Four men and four women had volunteered for the two-year isolation experiment. All were accomplished scientists. All had undergone psychological testing and preparation. All had entered the biosphere fully briefed on the rigors they would face while sealed off from the outside world. The scientists told me that within a matter of months, the eight bionauts, quote-unquote, had split into two groups of four, and during the final months of the experiment, these two groups refused to speak to each other. Isn't that crazy? Eight people lived in a bubble split in half by an invisible wall of what he calls ungrace, the opposite of grace. Here's another story. Frank Reed, an American citizen held hostage in Lebanon, disclosed upon his release that he had not spoken to one of his fellow hostages for several months following some minor dispute. Most of that time, the two feuding hostages had been chained together. Can you imagine that? You're chained to another person, and you're mad at them, and you refuse to talk to them for months. Human nature, human pride, unforgiveness. Are they reaping what they sowed? Well, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to talk to you. So we're here together, not talking to each other, hating each other. Wow, what a great existence for months. Here's another quote. This is from a writer named Elizabeth O'Connor. Despite 100 sermons on forgiveness, we do not forgive easily nor find ourselves easily forgiven. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than the sermons make it out to be. Yeah, everybody's saying, amen. Sounds easy when Dave... Do any of you write under the pseudonym Elizabeth O'Connor? Dave makes it sound so easy. All right. The next point in your outline, forgiveness is not easy, but it is possible. Amen? It's possible. You have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you. So it's unnatural to forgive someone. The natural thing is to do, somebody hits me, I hit him back. Somebody's mean to me, I'm mean to them back. Somebody cheats me, I get it back. And so Jesus is calling us to live an entirely different way. And so something has to change in me in order to live that way. And that happens when I surrender my life to Jesus and say, I need you to forgive me. And not only forgive me, but to what? Change me. And that's why he gives us his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again by my Spirit, because you can't live this way without my help and power. And so that's good. That's the good news, is that Jesus wants to help us and he will help us. He had another couple of illustrations. There was a missionary to China. His name was Sam Moffat. So this was back under Chairman Mao when the communists took over. He lost everything. His closest friends were killed. They had to flee for their lives. And so after that, he got home. And this resentment towards communists was growing inside of him. And yet he's a missionary and, you know, a pastor, a speaker. He came to this conclusion. I realized that if I have no forgiveness for the communists, then I have no message at all. Praise God, he came to that realization. Praise God. An immigrant rabbi once said, before coming to America, I had to forgive Adolf Hitler. I did not want to bring Hitler inside me to my new country. That was a wise, discerning realization about himself. I didn't want to bring Hitler inside me. But it feels unjust. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Was it just for God to send his son to suffer and die in your place? That wasn't just. Was it just for God to have Jesus tortured and crucified to pay your debt of sin and to bear your punishment, what you deserved? That wasn't just either. But praise God, he did that. And so we forgive for the simple reason that God has first forgiven us because of Jesus. Not because of anything I've done to earn it. Simply because I realized I have broken God's commandments and I need forgiveness. And I need a new heart. Is that sufficient reason to forgive other people? Good. Let's ask that again. Is that sufficient reason to forgive other people? Yes, it is. Praise God. Be merciful. He's been merciful to you, so let's spread it around. Do you realize people are already under condemnation? The whole world lies in a state of being condemned by God, right? Paul wrote very clearly, we all by nature, used to be children of what? Wrath. What a strong statement. It's like everyone is under God's judgment. Can that be true? Well, then we look at the newspaper and we see how people treat each other and all the killing and murdering and people blowing themselves up and all these things are happening. You're like, yeah, the world is pretty messed up. So God wants to change things. Look at John 3:17. We all know John 3:16, but I want us to read together John 3:17, which tells us why we shouldn't be condemning other people. Let's read this together. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's your job description. People don't need any more condemnation than they already have. They need grace and mercy. Can we say amen to that? All right, good. Not only are we to treat others the way we want to be treated, but we also treat others the way God has treated us. Wonderful. So did you get number 9? People in the world are what? Already condemned. So let's extend mercy. Now let's go to this idea of don't judge. That can be hard because sometimes we hear, judge not. I don't want to judge anybody. And so what that happens is it's almost like you throw out thinking and reasoning. You throw like nothing's right or wrong. You know, oh, judge not. I'm not going to judge. This is one scripture that like unbelievers know. Judge not. So let's think about this, all right? Because we don't want to be guilty, right, of disobeying Jesus. Did Jesus ever address right and wrong clearly? More than once. Right. Did he ever call people out for sinning? Yes. He was especially hard on people who were proud, powerful, self-righteous, religious people, and who misrepresented God. He told the Pharisees and religious leaders, you are like whitewashed, painted tombs, tombs painted white. You look great on the outside, and inside you're full of dead man's bones. And Jesus went on a little rant like that one time, and then the lawyers, the people who kept the law, said, teacher, you offend us when you talk that way. He goes, oh, thank you. Lawyers, let me address you for now. And then he like tears into them. Okay. So Jesus isn't saying throw your brains away when he's saying don't judge. We have to see things clearly. There's another scripture here. This is from Matthew 10:16. It's the last scripture on your sheet. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and what? Innocent as doves. That's another scripture we all know. You're being sent out among wolves. Okay, so Jesus isn't like sugarcoating things like, oh, everybody's great. We're all wonderful. No, like you're out among wolves. Be wise, but be innocent. So that's your next fill-in. How can we be wise and then innocent? So we have to discern right and wrong, but not cop an attitude about people. We have to see it. Yes, people are doing something wrong. We have to be able to say, that's wrong. It's important to be able to do that. You have to be wise as a serpent. But being innocent means I'm not condemning them. I'm not writing them off. I'm not saying those idiots. I'm not doing the things Jesus said don't be like. Do you know what I mean? Like we can discern things but still have a proper heart attitude towards people. So that's the last point. See clearly, but also deal with your heart attitude. So I can know when I'm seeing something about someone and maybe they're bothering me, maybe somebody at work is being mean to me or offensive to me. So Jesus, when he's saying don't judge, isn't saying like, oh, pretend they're not hurting you. No, acknowledge what's going on. Start to pray for them. Move in the opposite spirit. All right, so be innocent. Don't hit them back. Love people. Do what I'm saying. That's what it means to be innocent. So I want to close out by actually looking at the presidential campaign. Is that okay? You're not sure. I might say something that you disagree with or criticize somebody you like. Has anyone been disgusted by Mr. Trump? Okay, pretty much everybody. And it sounds funny, but I'm serious. If you haven't been disgusted, you should be. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's bigoted. He's petty. I was reading one thing, I think it was a Christian was writing, saying, Mr. Trump isn't fit to be president of the middle school, let alone the United States of America. That was pretty hard, huh? But he's like a little kid. He's 70 years old. I got some laughs back there, yeah. But that's sobering, you know, it's sad. And just to be honest, I spent the primaries last winter praying earnestly that God would set his hand against Mr. Trump and that God would set his hand against Mrs. Clinton. I lost both. Is anyone shocked or upset about Mrs. Clinton's lying? Yes. You're not shocked? All right. You expected that. An ambassador overseas gets killed, and Mrs. Clinton lied about what happened to save face. That's really bad. Mr. Clinton and Mrs. Trump, Mr. Trump won't release his tax returns. Mrs. Clinton won't release her emails. But it's not because they're hiding anything. It's sad. I read this, I'm not making this up. During the FBI investigation, Mrs. Clinton told the FBI that even though she was Secretary of State, she didn't understand that C on the documents meant classified. Now, either Mrs. Clinton is like the stupidest Secretary of State ever, or she thinks we're stupid, or she thinks if I just, people don't really care if you lie that much, and if you just kind of push on, everybody accepts you, which I think is probably the best explanation for what's going on in our country. We don't believe in right and wrong anymore. We've had relativism preached to us for decades. My generation has ruined America. And so it's not a big deal. Do you think it's a big deal to God? Yeah. It's a real big deal. So I could go on and on about both candidates. So I feel that the candidates we have are part of God's judgment of our country. We're getting what we deserve. We're reaping what we've sown. So it's hard, right? So having said all that, I have to make sure that my heart isn't embittered towards Mr. Trump and Mrs. Clinton. Do you know what I mean? So what really helped me was going back to Mr. Clinton back in the 1990s. Some of you were young then, or maybe not born. Mr. Clinton, I was not a fan of Mr. Clinton at all. And I also saw him as being lying and deceitful and a sexual predator. And you know how it is, when you get involved in politics, people writing from one side or the other want to get you worked up about how awful the other side is. We have to fight that. And so I kind of bit into that. And I read this article by a Christian saying God spoke to the Christian and said, instead of constantly complaining and finding fault with President Clinton, why don't you start praying for him? Like my word says you're supposed to do. And, you know, it seems so simple. And then the article went on from there, but I read that and it really spoke to me. I said, that's right. And I thought about it. I thought, Ingrid and I have dozens of friends in Brighton. They hold the exact same political views as Mr. Clinton. We're not uptight about it. We're not denouncing them to each other all the time. We're actually friends with them, and like we have them over, and we want to share Jesus with them. And I was thinking, gee, if Mr. Clinton lived next door, I'd be trying to have him over for dinner or trying to befriend him. So why do I have this crappy, judgmental, okay, this is what Jesus is talking about. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Don't be all worked up about people. Pray for them. Have any of you ever lied to save face? Have you ever fudged things to make yourself look better? So go easy on Mrs. Clinton. And this is what she's doing. I mean, she's like really important and like she doesn't want everybody to know that she blew it. Ever been proud? Guys, I'm ashamed of myself for the jokes and comments I laughed at and listened to in junior high and high school about women. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's just nonstop. It's terrible. Like, oh, it was locker room. Locker room is sinful. Let's get that straight. So we have to remember there's a point in time where we were condemned and we found God's mercy. Hallelujah. Mr. Trump and Mrs. Clinton can find God's mercy. It doesn't mean we ignore their sinfulness, pretend, oh, I won't judge. We have to see clearly. We have to be wise as serpents. That's a strong statement. But we have to be innocent. You have to love sinners. God loves sinners. We say that all the time, but then when sinners are around us, we're all uptight about them. That's not love. Are you with me? All right. Ed and Steph, you can come up. I'm going to read one last story to inspire us about the power of doing what Jesus said, okay? This is a true story that Philip Yancey shared from a woman who was in a small group that he was a part of. Rebecca's a quiet woman. In the weeks of meeting together, she rarely opened her mouth. At the mention of divorce, though, she proceeded to tell her own story. She had married a pastor who had some renown as a retreat leader. It became apparent, however, that her husband had a dark side. He dabbled in pornography, and on his trips to other cities, he solicited prostitutes. Sometimes he asked Rebecca for forgiveness. Sometimes he did not. In time, he left her for another woman, Julianne. Rebecca told us how painful it was for her, a pastor's wife, to suffer this humiliation. Some church members who had respected her husband treated her as if his sexual straying had been her fault. Devastated, she found herself pulling away from human contact and unable to trust another person. Rebecca had the increasing sense that unless she forgave her former husband, a lump of revenge would be passed on to their children. For months, she prayed. At first, her prayers seemed as vengeful as some of the Psalms. She asked God to give her ex-husband what he deserved. Finally, she came to the place of letting God, not herself, determine what he deserved. One night, Rebecca called her ex-husband and said in a shaky, strained voice, "I want you to know that I forgive you for what you've done to me, and I forgive Julianne too." He laughed off her apology, unwilling to admit he'd done anything wrong. Despite his rebuff, the conversation helped Rebecca get past her bitter feelings. A few years later, Rebecca got a hysterical phone call from Julianne, the woman who had stolen her husband. She'd been attending a ministerial conference with him in Minneapolis. He'd left the hotel room to go for a walk. A few hours passed, then Julianne heard from the police. Her husband had been picked up for soliciting a prostitute. On the phone with Rebecca, Julianne was sobbing. "I never believed you," she said. "I kept telling myself that even if what you said was true, he had changed. And now this. I feel so ashamed and hurt and guilty. I have no one on earth who can understand. Then I remembered the night when you said you forgave us. I thought maybe you could understand what I'm going through. It's a terrible thing to ask, I know. But could I come to talk to you?" Somehow, Rebecca found the courage to invite Julianne over that same evening. They sat in her living room, cried together, shared stories of betrayal, and in the end, prayed together. Julianne now points to that night as the time when she became a Christian. "For a long time, I felt foolish about forgiving my husband," Rebecca told us. "But that night, I realized the fruit of forgiveness." We're not fools to obey Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this inspiring story. Thank you for gracing Rebecca to forgive her husband. Thank you for Rebecca being free and being able to invite Julianne over and cry with her, lead her to you. Thank you. We present ourselves to you. We're fleshly at times. We need your help. Jesus, thank you that you like to help us. Encourage my brothers and sisters. Help them wrestle through feelings they have towards others. If you have any unforgiveness towards someone, tell the Lord. Tell the Lord you want to forgive. It takes time to process these things. But Rebecca, she pressed through. She kept at it. If you keep at it, you'll get through. Jesus will help you. Lord, let your abundant, wonderful, powerful grace come into our hearts, into our minds today. Father, together we say we choose forgiveness. We choose to not condemn. We choose grace and mercy because you've given us grace and mercy, Lord Jesus. Thank you.